The topic this morning is what faith can accomplish. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and for those of you who probably thought we'd never get to the end of it, well, we are at the end of chapter 11. All right, we continue on Hebrews 12 next week, and hopefully by the end of the year, we'll complete all 13 chapters. It's a good thing I'm not like one of those old Puritans who would preach on Romans 6 for 24 years, you know? So it's a good thing that after, what's that, half a year or so, we'll get to the end of Hebrews. Now, what faith can accomplish? You know, many people think that, oh, once they become Christians, life should get better. When I accept Christ, when I have faith, I will be saved and I will have a great life. There's a popular tract called the Four Spiritual Laws, and in there it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, in that one sense, it's true, but it's only true depending how you look at it. God loves us, but his wonderful plan may include suffering. You know, folks, we don't come to God thinking that he will remove our problems. We come to God knowing that he removes our sins, he loves us, he gives us eternal life, and he will give us grace to overcome and endure suffering in life, and especially to overcome our sinful selves. So God never promised to remove suffering. In fact, what did Christ say consistently throughout his entire ministry? He said that those who follow him will be hated of the world. So this is really a great corrective. It's a great corrective to easy believism. Oh, as long as I accept the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as I say the sinner's prayer, I'll be saved. Rubbish. If you repent and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But that faith is proved by perseverance. It's proven by perseverance, proven by a desire to be holy. So no one is saved simply by uttering a word or uttering a formula of a prayer. Christ is far beyond that. He requires the heart. He requires the desire of the person. So that is why Jesus, throughout his entire ministry, in that one sense, was always giving reasons for people not to follow him. You recall, not only did he say, believe, right, and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But what did he also say? He that followeth after me, what must he do? Must take up the cross, must deny himself, and follow me. He who loveth father and mother and sister and brother and, you know, more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus was making the condition for salvation very narrow. It is narrow. Broad is the way into destruction, but straight or narrow is the way to life. Yes, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. But that life is evidenced by a desire for him and really a desire to endure and the ability, the faith in him to endure suffering. So we don't come to Christ because we think, oh, it's a wonderful life and we'll have eternal life. Christ is not the solution for those who want ease in their lives. Now, verse 34 of our text says, yes, well, sometimes Christians will escape the sword. But then you get back down to verse 37, and it tells you that sometimes they won't. What we're told is there will be the sword in the Christian's life. There will be suffering, and sometimes it will be a literal sword. In that one sense, thank God we're not in the Middle East. But they're experiencing, the Christians there are experiencing the sword, literally. So whatever it is, we are called to live by faith. We live boldly for Christ. We live with integrity, with holiness, loving, and doing good to all men. When we die by faith. These are the things that faith can accomplish in us. So there are two points in this message. Firstly, faith gives weak men the power to triumph. Faith gives weak men the power to triumph. And secondly, faith gives faithful men the power to suffer. Faith gives faithful men the power to suffer. So firstly, faith gives weak men the power to triumph. And we see this in verses 32 to 35. Somehow, faith gives these weak people that are mentioned the strength to do what they would never be able to do normally. Now, verse 32, it says, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." Now, in the previous verses, after talking about Abraham and Moses and, you know, that great long line, that great long list of names, the author to the Hebrews says he doesn't have time anymore to talk about detail, in detail about others. So he just lists a couple of other names and generally the prophets. And what he wants us to learn from these names is that these people exercised faith, but these were also weak people. Now, we don't see this explicitly from the text. We only see it implicitly. We know who they are because the rest of the Bible tells us who they are. Now, Gideon, the first name mentioned in verse 32, what kind of a man was he? The Bible tells us that he was a super timid man. You know, the angel of God calls him. And then what did Gideon do? Really? Has God called me? Well, if God has called me, he'll make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And when God did that, what did he do? No. To be really sure that the fleece must be dry and the ground wet, or the opposite. Right? So he was a timid man. He did not have faith. The second name, Barak. What kind of man was he? Right? Well, you know, he was a man who would not go to war unless little old Deborah would accompany him to the battlefield. Right? Some of us would say, that's not a man. Okay. Now, who else? Samson. Yes. Well, Samson was physically strong, but he was morally weak. And Jephthah, if you remember, that was the impulsive guy, wasn't he? He says, if God will give me the victory, then when I return home, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice that. Turns out it was his daughter that walked out of the house. I mean, this guy did not think. All right. So because he made a rash vow, he killed his daughter. Now, David was a man who committed adultery. Samuel was a good judge, but at the end of his ministry, people were saying, your sons are horrible, because Samuel was a weak father. So these people here, they were weak people. But the glorious thing that we learn here, it's not how good they were, but it's what God did to them. By faith, God made them to triumph. How? Well, firstly, we learn in verse 33, through faith they subdued kingdoms. In other words, they conquered kingdoms. Now, Gideon was a weak man, but God called him to save Israel from the Midianites. So if you were called by God to save your nation, what's a logical thing you would do? Well, obviously, you would raise an army. And Gideon managed to raise an army of 32,000 people, right? But, you know, God said, Gideon, that's too many. Send them packing, right? Those who want to go home, they can go home. So we learned that 22,000 returned home. Well, in that one sense, I would say, wow, that's pretty good, right? I think if I were there, I probably would want to go home immediately. So only 10, you know, it's good that already 10,000 remained. But God wanted it even smaller. So Gideon's army was whittled to 300. Now, if you were to compare 300 people in an army compared to all of these other people, well, that's suicide. You know, if we look at Judges 7, it tells us that the Midianites were like a swarm of grasshoppers. There were so many of them. Their camels, we're told, were like the sand on the beach. Innumerable. With 300 people, could he expect to conquer this army? Now, God instructed them, instead of carrying the normal, you know, weapons of warfare, like sword and shield and bow and arrow, he asked them to carry a torch, a lamp, hidden beneath a jar, and to carry a trumpet. I'm not sure what kind of battle strategy that is, but when time came, they were to blow the trumpet, break the jar, expose the lamp, and shout. What a stupid plan. What an absolutely moronic plan. If you were there part of the army, if I was there part of the army, what would I do? See ya. I'd go MIA or AWOL, right? Better to escape than to be killed. Yet God told Gideon that he would deliver him. When Gideon believed God, he was delivered. This was the same as Barak. Barak was called by God to go up to a tiny hill on the plain of Megiddo, right, called Mount Tabor. Now, if you look at the plain of Megiddo, it's huge. And then you've got a little mound there. So Barak was to gather all of Israel, the Israelite army, gather on that, and then have the entire armies of the east surround them. What kind of battle plan is that? But that was what God told him to do. Barak trusted that God would deliver, and God did. So by faith, kingdoms have been conquered. Now secondly, through faith, they wrought righteousness. Verse 33. This means basically that they ruled justly. By their faith, they were good rulers. Now Samuel was such a man. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. And at the end of his rule, and his rule was quite long, he gathered all the people together and he asked them to judge him, to see if he was a good judge. Now listen to these words that he said. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey, whose ass have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Have I received any bribe? Answer, and I will restore it to you. Now this was a guy who reigned for many years. Now, if you are in that kind of position for that many years, I'm sure you'll fudge up somewhere. You know, you'll cheat someone somewhere. You'll take advantage somewhere. But he was willing to ask this question, and they answered. The people answered, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us. Neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." You've taken nothing from us. You've not cheated us. You've not oppressed us. So Samuel was one who ruled with integrity. This was a man who could have enriched himself, but he didn't. He could have been corrupted, but he wasn't. Folks, I'm assuming here because you have, because I know I have at times. Why do we cheat? Why do we cut corners? Why do we fudge our taxes? Why do we do these things? Well, very simple. Because we don't trust God to satisfy us. We don't have faith in God to satisfy us. So Samuel, however, did, and he lived with integrity. Thirdly, through faith, we're told they obtained the promise. Now, each person who was listed in this list here obtained what was promised to them by faith. Gideon and Barak, by faith, they conquered kingdoms. David, by faith, became a king. Right? In fact, David had so many opportunities to become king earlier. You know, his many run-ins with King Saul, he could have killed King Saul and gotten away with it, become king sooner. But David did not, because he trusted in God's promise that he would be king one day, and he waited for God to provide it for him. Fourthly, through faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. Now this probably most likely refers to the prophet Daniel. And Daniel was a man of integrity, and because of his integrity, he suffered persecution. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, "Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's a promise. If you want to live godly, if you want to live holy, if you want to live with integrity, you will suffer persecution. And this was something that happened to Daniel. You know, he was holy, he obeyed the king, and his enemies were jealous, all his other colleagues, and so they decided to trick the king into forbidding prayer. They wanted to sabotage Daniel. And the king forbade prayer to anyone else but him. But Daniel was a man of faith. He said to himself, "How can I not pray?" And he continued to pray. Now, this was not someone like Queen Esther, you know, who willingly went to the king's pageant, his sex pageant, as a Jewess, This was a man who refused to obey the king because he lived by faith. He continued to pray, and as a result, he was thrown into the lion's den, but he survived because God sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lion. Fifthly, through faith, they quenched the violence of fire. Now, just to backtrack to Daniel, if you were in Daniel's position, I think a lot of us would be really hard-pressed. We would want to keep our jobs. Obviously, we would want to keep our lives. We would be tempted not to obey. Just to, you know, maybe when we pray, don't let anyone know we're praying. Keep our eyes open, back straight. Now, there are many ways that we are ashamed of Christ. Now, of course, you guys know me well enough by now to know that I'm not one to advocate, oh, you must pray a certain way with your eyes closed and kneeling on the ground. But we pray anywhere. But the fact is often we are ashamed of Christ. So fifthly, they quenched the violence of fire, verse 34. And this, you know, probably refers to the account of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they refused to worship the golden statue. They were sent to the furnace. But these three men were spared by God. You know, we learn that their bodies were not burned. Their hair was not singed. Their clothes were not even burned. And they didn't even smell of smoke. Now, for us, we go to a barbecue and we stand, you know, 10 meters from a barbecue and our hair ends up, you know, smelling like sausages. But these men, they didn't even smell of smoke. Now, before they went into the furnace, listen to their words. They told the king, "King, we don't need to defend ourselves." And these were the words that they said. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." This was their kind of faith. By this kind of faith, the fires were quenched. Now, sixthly, we learn by faith, people escaped death. A good example of this was Queen Esther. Now, as you know, I've never been kind to Queen Esther. I don't think we need to be. We don't need to sanitize the Bible, right? This was a woman who had weak faith. She was not particularly godly until that point in time when she had to exercise her faith. And because of her, the whole nation of Israel escaped the sword. She went by faith. She asked the people to pray for her, to fast for her, that she could make this appeal to the king. By faith, the people escaped. Now, seventhly, through faith, their weakness turned to strength. I believe, you know, this refers to Samson. Samson, as we all know, in his weakness, he had his hair cut off, his eyes gouged out, and he was humiliated. Now, question, why was Samson strong? Don't say it's his hair. Samson was strong because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Even after he touched a dead thing, he drank alcohol, which of course for him he wasn't allowed to. Yet the third thing that he had to hold on to was his long hair. But after all of these things he was willing to sacrifice, that's when the Spirit of God left him. He no longer had strength. He was a weak man, not only morally, but he was a weak man when it came to his integrity toward God. But yet in the weakness that he was in, when he was toiling in the land of the Philistines, when he was grinding grain, there he asked God for strength. And when they brought him out to be humiliated, tied him to the two columns in the temple of Dagon, he prayed to God to grant him that strength. And in his weakness, he was granted strength. He pulled down the pillars, and he killed more people in death than he did in his life. Faith turns weakness into strength. Eighthly, through faith, They were strong in battle and made their enemies run away. A good example of this was David. David, little David. David, the shepherd boy, went to visit his family in the battlefield, and he came with one sling, 5 stones. He was facing, what, a 10-foot giant, Goliath, armed to the teeth. Now, on one side, in the Valley of Elah, at that place, stood the Philistine army, you know, willing to fight. And on the other side stood the Israelite army, trembling in their boots. Even their king, King Saul, and King Saul, you know, stood head and shoulders above every other man. He was a strong man. Even he was shaking in his boots. He dared not fight against Goliath. So little David here comes, walks up to the battlefield, wonders why everyone is afraid, hears the shouting of this, you know, insolent giant. And the reaction that he has was not fear. What was the reaction that he had? Confusion. He was confused. He asked, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The rest of Israel, what were they thinking? A giant! You know, and we're Israel. David did not see that. He did not see how big Goliath was and how weak the Israelite army was. Instead, he saw how unclean Goliath was and how strong God was. Now, when he confronted Goliath, listen to his words. He said this, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, of course, we live on this side of David and Goliath, and we know what happened next. But imagine if you were in the battlefield. David. Goliath. David saying these words, it kind of gives you that mental image of two dogs. One's a big, huge Rottweiler, and the other one's a Chihuahua. The Chihuahua is yapping away. That's what it looks like. That's exactly what it looks like. But these were words of faith. And in the end, Goliath was killed, his head chopped off, Philistines ran away. That's what faith can accomplish. Lastly, verse 35, we learn here that the women received their dead raised to life again. And this was probably referring to the widow of Zarephath, whose child died, and Elijah laid on top of him, and he resurrected. Now the question I want to ask you at this juncture is, why mention these people? Now this wasn't merely just a history lesson. If you remember the context of Hebrews, the author was writing to a people who were very afraid of continuing being Christians. Because if they were Christians, as Hebrew people, their family would reject them. Right? And the government would persecute them. And so many of them wanted to return back to Judaism. Their family will welcome them back. The government will have no problems with them. So the author here was giving these examples of these weak people who were strengthened by faith in order to steel the nerves of these Hebrew Christians who were going through persecution. It was a plea for them to live by faith. Look, despite your weakness, and all of these other people were weak, you can push on in faith as they did. Because these people that are mentioned, they are not giants of the faith. You know, oftentimes we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and we say, oh, this is a hall of faith. It's a hall of fame. Folks, are these people exactly the same as we are? Absolutely. They're not giants of the faith. Their faith often faltered. They were weak and imperfect in their faith. And just because we are weak and imperfect in our faith doesn't mean that God can't use us. Who gave Gideon the victory? God. Was it David who triumphed over Goliath? No, even, I mean, what kind of battle strategy is that? A sling with a stone, with a giant who wears armor, full body armor. No, it was not David who triumphed over God, over Goliath, but it was God who did. Was Samson so exemplary? No. Was Esther a godly lady? Not initially. By faith, we who are weak can live with integrity, honesty, holiness, and overtly in our Christianity. So we've seen how faith gives weak men the power to triumph. Secondly, we now want to see that faith gives faithful men the power to suffer. Faith gives faithful men the power to suffer. As I said, God does not promise us a life without suffering. And also, Christianity does not always seem triumphant in this world. You know, you have a lot of people who think back to the good old days. Ah, once upon a time, Christianity in Australia, it was marvelous. We sent out missionaries. We had large churches. And now Christianity seems not to have triumphed in this time of unbelief. Folks, in the large part of Christianity's history in the world, it has not seemed triumphant. And that's one thing that we have to realize. It has not seemed triumphant. In the early church, there was persecution. And, you know, after a few hundred years, the church was clouded over with false teaching. Then for a couple of hundred years after the Reformation, you know, there was light. But with post-Enlightenment theology and philosophy and postmodernism, you see the church declining. And we as Christians somehow feel that this is a bad thing. I guess the word that I want to put to you is this. We shouldn't, because Christianity need not look powerful in the world. Our Savior, what happened to him after he preached for 3.5 years? He was crucified. Well, what kind of weak world leader is crucified, right? And he had no physical kingdom, and he has no physical kingdom as of yet. When people tried to crown him, what did he do? He ran away. The problem with us folks is this. We try to make Christianity strong in the eyes of the world, but it is weakness that we triumph in the strength of faith. It was when the church was persecuted that it grew. They estimate, what, 10% of whole China is Christian? That's what, over 100 million Christians. Because for the better part of 60, 70 years, it was persecuted. And we see here that while many have triumphed over their enemies, we also learn that many die without being vindicated. Now there were many who were rescued from their flames. Now the flames were quenched, but we also know that many burned to death. Many escaped lions, like the three friends of Daniel, but countless Christians in the early church died after being devoured by lions. Now this does not mean they were weak in faith, but rather, this is where the power of faith shines most brilliantly. When God does not bring relief, when he does not bring deliverance or success, we still believe tenaciously. You know, those who are strong in faith, who are faithful, they accomplish much. Now, firstly, because of their faith, they endured suffering and refused freedom. Verse 35. Let me read it. And others were tortured, the middle part of verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, during the Greek reign of Israel, there was an emperor called Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a really, really wicked emperor. And he tortured the Jews who stood against his rule. And he was a king who devised a lot of ways of torturing people. Now, the Greek word for torture, and you have this in verse 35, others were tortured. The Greek word for tortured is literally tympanizo. What does that sound like to you? I'll ask the musicians. A timpani. What's a timpani? It's like a drum. It's like a kettle drum, right? Where the skin of the drum is stretched over, what's that called? A barrel, I suppose. And it is tightened until it gives off a particular sound when it is struck. So these people, we learn from history, were stretched over a wheel, right? And they were systematically struck from ankle up to shoulder bone until all the bones in their body broke, and then the final one was a blow to their chest. And this was meant to get them to recant, to get them to deny their faith in God. And what is more is that they were offered freedom. You can go free. You can. But what must you do? It's a horrible thing, especially to the Jews of the Old Covenant. They were given a slab of pork. If you eat this, you can go free. Now, of course, for us, if we were there, he'd give me more. Right? But of course, we're in the new covenant, right? But for them, they knew that it was a clear disobedience to God. It was not just the eating of pork, it was the whole symbol of it, that by so doing, they would be denying God. But we learn that there were many who were faithful. They chose not to go free. They did not accept deliverance because they wanted a better resurrection. That's what verse 35 says. And this is, of course, in conjunction with the first part of verse 35, which talks about these women having their dead raised. You know, the widow had her son raised, but that was only a temporary resurrection. He would die. But these, even if they were to die, they would be raised up at the last day. It was a better resurrection because these were people who were dominated by a future hope and not a current one. Secondly, because of their faith, they were stoned, sawn in half, slain with the sword. This we see in verse 37. You know, throughout the history of Israel, a lot of people were stoned. Zechariah the prophet in 1 Kings 21 preached against Joash the king. He was stoned. Now, Stephen in the New Testament preached the word of God. He was stoned. Isaiah, because he preached the word of God, he was killed. Tradition had it that he was running away from King Manasseh, and he saw this, you know, hollowed out cedar tree. He hid inside the cedar tree, and when the armies caught up with him, they discovered he was in there, and they sawed the tree in half with him inside. Right? The prophets of Elijah, they were also killed, right, by Queen Jezebel. They were put to death by the sword. John the Baptizer also was beheaded for preaching against sin. So what does this all tell you? Preaching is a dangerous profession, right? It's true, isn't it? Something the preacher says against sin, you don't like him, right? Now, verse 34 says they escaped the sword, but verse 37 says they were slain with the sword. Whatever it is, God's will for us, whether we live or die, is to live by faith. And he does not always deliver us from suffering in this life. You see, our coming to Jesus is not conditioned upon temporal blessings. And this is really the big problem with a lot of modern evangelicalism. Come to Jesus and your life will be good. Rubbish. Come to Jesus and you will suffer. You may not suffer in Western Australia all that much, or rather the time is coming and is already here that if you speak for Christ, you're going to be looked upon as being weird. Right? Jesus did say in this life there will be tribulation, but I have overcome the world. And those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And today we don't really endure overt persecution. It's not something that we need to fear. And really, I'm not saying that we ought to look for it. We as Christians can be very pugnacious at times. You know, and that's what we're not supposed to do. You know, lots of Christians are pugnacious in their faith. And if they suffer, well, good for them. They bring it upon themselves. You know, but I suppose what I'm saying is we are not facing a regime that is against the church. And that will change, I'm sure. But the problem is today why we don't face persecution and why we don't exercise our faith to endure it is because we're not holy. Isn't it? We're not holy. That's why we don't suffer. And we, I suppose, as the 21st century church, are more concerned with respectability. And that's one of the great hindrances to living by faith. We're too cautious. We're too mediocre. We're too lukewarm. We let our faith be defined by, you know, what by our church and what our church programs are. You know, we say, oh, we don't do evangelism because our church doesn't have an evangelism program. Why aren't you doing evangelism daily to the people that you know, reaching out to them? Because when you do so, what will happen? You will suffer persecution, right? And do you know why we are not facing that kind of suffering? Because respectability, very simple. And this kind of contradicts what we have been doing for the past 6 months. Why don't we suffer? Because our hope is in the fact that we have a church and that we have a church building. We have church programs. We have a home. We have careers. We have leisure. We have parties. We can afford to go to restaurants. We can afford to eat roast duck. But those in the past didn't. Yet they lived by faith. They ministered, they evangelized as they went. You know? These people, by faith, we're told, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Because of their faith, which they were faithful to keep, they suffered. And folks, I'm not saying that we should go out of our way to be destitute. Being less affluent does not mean that you are any holier, but it is certainly not holy always to be worrying about the land size of your property, right? But in affluence, we are still to live in faith, willing to suffer, willing to lose it all. Because what will happen if you own a business, like a bakery, and you say, look, because of my faith in God and because of my belief, and you're not being pugnacious about it, and you're saying, I would rather not cater for a gay wedding, what's the state going to do? What are people going to do? You're going to lose everything. And that's what's happening with many people, even if we are not pugnacious. Integrity in the workplace. You may lose your job if you're not required to do something. Among your neighbors, you know, there's so many applications to this, but because we're mediocre and lukewarm, we dare not live by faith. But these people were, by faith, they were able to endure much. And of course, they endured and they suffered even though they had not received the promise of Christ. Verse 39, they had not seen Christ. They endured based on the promise that Christ would come. But we have that faith. We are the people who have inherited those promises. We live on this side of the cross. We have more reason to live by faith, more reasons to be bold, more reasons to live with integrity and to endure suffering. So the question that, you know, we need to frequently ask ourselves is this: what has faith accomplished in our lives? What has it accomplished? You know, or do we just ease our conscience? Oh, I go to church, I'm involved in some ministry, the church, you know, this, that, the other. But if we are truly to live by faith, faith can accomplish much in our lives. And I guess the lesson that we learn here is not what we're able to do. You know, these people, you know, who went through all the suffering, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of these people, they were weak people. Jonah himself, you know, they were weak people. But when they lived by faith, and when God gave them that faith, when they exercised it, they accomplish much. That's a question that we want to ask ourselves. What has faith accomplished in our lives? And how do we live by faith? Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for your word and how it pricks us and slays us and how it steals our nerves to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would teach us and strengthen our faith, for our faith is weak. There's nothing good in us but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would teach us to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.